Well, if you missed last week, then you missed our second week in studying the Reformation. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Cabot led us through the daunting task of kind of a view of the Reformation at 10,000 feet. And last week, I tried to help us see the first pillar of the Reformation, which was sola scriptura, or God's word alone. And again, I pointed out last week, I'll point out again, that if you missed it coming in the lobby, you notice that we have some new artwork, thanks to our good friend and lead visual artist, Keith Brabender, and his wife, April. And so as you came in the lobby, there is an order to those solas. You saw sola scriptura as you came in the door, and then you saw sola gratia, which is today, sola fide, which is tomorrow, next week, excuse me, and then solus Christus, and then soli Deo gloria, the five pillars of the Reformation. In English now, God's word alone, grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, and for God's glory alone or only. It is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. I don't get sick of saying that. I really enjoy the Reformation, and I'm so thankful for what we have inherited through that. And my challenge today is just as difficult as last week. It is more a matter of what not to say than what to say. 2 weeks ago, again, Pastor Cabot introduced us to the Reformation, and he really gave us a good insight into Luther. Luther's come under a bad rap lately, but then again, if you've noticed, a lot of historical figures have come under a bad rap lately. Postmodern thought is not kind to history. Let me say that again. Postmodern thought is not kind to history. And there's some good correctives to the postmodern approach. And if postmodern doesn't make any sense, let me just put it this way, that it's how we kind of process, generally speaking, today, especially the younger generations. Millennials, Gen Xers represent, all right? And maybe some of you younger baby boomers, and I don't even want to go into what decades what and all that. I'll get in trouble. But all right, so postmodernism is not kind to history. And I think it is also undiscerning in that respect. So I want to be a little more kind to history and be a little more circumspect, not just look at the little warts of Luther, but look at the amazing man that he was. And Pastor Cabot did such a great job of that 2 weeks ago. We remember Luther's at the Diet of Worms, right? This weird little town in Germany, and he's asked to defend his faith and, frankly, to reject what he's written, okay, or die. And he knows his life is on the line, and as Pastor Cabot reminded us, he takes a day to think about this. He realizes the solemnity of this, that this could be his last decision in life, is to stand by what he has written, to stand by those 95 points, if you will, his little PowerPoint presentation that he tacked on the door there at the castle, at the church and cathedral and school where he taught as a doctor of ministry, a pastor's teacher, if you will. And Luther says very clearly, unless he is convinced by scripture and plain reason, he can't rescind. Right? And in this he stands, as he says. Last week we met one of his contemporaries, William Tyndale. William Tyndale was just 10 years younger than Luther, an Englishman, who had a mission like Luther in that he wanted to reform the church. Luther unintentionally started that kind of transformation in Europe, as we looked at last week. Tyndale wanted one thing and one thing only, and he wanted to get God's word in English so that even the plowboy could read the scriptures and know and believe. In fact, he's quoted the plowboy references in regards to an argument he had with an English lord or lady, I forget which one, and he was essentially saying, I want to get this Bible into the hands of the commoner so they can know more about God than you do. And he died doing that. And we noticed last week that the King James Version of the Bible, which many of us, if you're, I guess, a baby boomer maybe, read that growing up, or maybe grandma did, 80-some percent of the King James came straight from William Tyndale's work. Okay? And William Tyndale, as we mentioned, got his first New Testament in English printed in Worms, Germany, because he had to flee England to do so. Both of these men were captive to God's word. Let me say that again. Both of these men had read God's word on their own, which was revolutionary back then. You had to remember, you had to go through the priest to hear God's word. So they got a hold of the scriptures in Greek and Latin, and they read them for themselves, and they could not help but be changed. Both men had encountered the living God through his living word, which last week we were reminded is living and active and is sharper than any double-edged sword. And if you remember that story I told last week about our friend in the faith, Ravi Zacharias, and his meeting with a Muslim cleric and how they exchanged their holy scriptures, quote-unquote, he gave the cleric his Bible, or copy of the Bible, and the cleric gave him the Quran. And they came back to meet, and I forget how long it took them, but they came back to meet, and that Muslim cleric looked at Ravi and said, "That was unfair." Ravi said, "What do you mean it was unfair?" He said, "You gave me the living word." He had read the scriptures, and he was changed. Ravi knew he wasn't giving this man something dead. This was a live bomb, and it blew up that man's world, as it blew up my world as an 18-year-old in college. And I know from shaking heads, it's blown up your world too. One of my favorite recent artists, Jason Isbell, describes God sometimes more like a pipe bomb. And sometimes we experience that in the hardship of life and in the hardship of the confrontation of the scriptures, but also in the sweetness of it too. Well, both men were captive for God's word. And let's see if this thing works. Bink, awesome. So yet, again, none of these men thought that they were changing the world, right? In fact, look at what Luther says here. He says, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word," that means translated it from Greek and Hebrew into Greek, into German. "Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip Melanchthon and my Nicholas von Amstorff, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." Love that quote. Love Luther. Today we are covering, as an extension, or if you will, built on that foundation, that God's word is not our only source for help in the Christian faith, but it is the primary and the first authority that judges all authorities. So we noticed last week, it is not nuda scriptura, that is only God's word and nothing else, for that would remove all of the wisdom of the years and those who have gone before us. That would be, frankly, like what we deal with postmodern thought today, which just kind of rejects history. As Dylan said, "I don't trust anybody over 30. Okay, we don't want to be foolish in that sense. But the corrective in the Reformation was that God's word is the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. And a tradition, that is, church writings and commentaries, and even the great Augustine, who we're going to talk about today, always takes second step. Okay? And we mentioned last week that it's not as if the Roman Catholic Church in those days thought, "I'm going to take God's word from people and I'm going to make their lives miserable." There was never that intent, of course. This just happened over a long period of time, that the average person was illiterate and unable to read God's word and unable to understand the scriptures on their own. The church thought it was doing itself a favor by guarding the scriptures, but probably in reaction needed to change, and that's why the Reformation came about. Today, sola gratia, grace alone. And we're going to work through, hopefully, get through this logical order. Okay, so we're going to recapture grace alone. If you are a writer, I'd encourage you to write this down. We're recapturing grace alone in the following four steps. We're going to look at the holiness of God, 2, the evilness of sin, 3, the otherness of grace, and 4, all for the glory of God. We're going to wrap it up in the glory of God. The holiness of God, the evilness of sin, the otherness of grace, and all for the glory of God. What we're doing is reverse engineering. I cannot talk about God's glory unless I talk about his grace. And how can I understand God's grace unless I understand my sin? And how can I have a definition of sin if I don't understand how holy God is? Does that make sense? So we're just reverse engineering today for my engineering friends. The holiness of God, the evilness of sin, the otherness of grace, and all for the glory of God. And we're going to lean upon the work of Augustine. Augustine was the bishop of Hippo, an African bishop, by the way. So for us who are Caucasian, I don't have any reason to believe that Augustine was. He was an African bishop. He was alive during the sack of Rome, And in fact, during that sack of Rome, when the Visigoths came in and basically blew up the known world, he wrote his City of God, okay, a very famous book that I have sitting on my desk that could easily keep any door open. It's that thick. And that's about how far I've gotten through it, too. But his most famous work, in probably overall, is his book called The Confessions. And we're going to talk about The Confessions because one famous nerd rightly noted that Augustine is both our solution and our problem to the issue of grace. Okay, the Reformation, inwardly considered, was just the ultimate triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. All right, Augustine, again, a 4th, 5th century, right on that border, church pastor, bishop, prolific writer, wrote well over 1 million words, I think, in his time, which, if you think about handwriting 1 million words, that's a lot. You know, I hear my kids complaining about the paragraphs and the pages or whatever, and I think, yeah, that dude wrote 1 million words. Anyhow, the Reformation is seen, perhaps oversimplified, but as the conquering of Augustine's view of grace over his view of the church. Or in other words, Augustine got grace right, but the way that grace was applied through Augustine and then trickled down the next 1,000 years, it got messed up. The church got the keys to the car and wouldn't let anybody else drive, maybe is a way to put it. Augustine is our friend in this journey. Augustine was, again, Bishop of Hippo in Africa, and his view of grace led to this view of... Here, Will, can you hit the next one, buddy? There we go. I don't know why this isn't working now. It led to this view of justification in Luther's day. And real quick, before you read the quote, what is justification? But it's the answer to how am I in good standing with a holy God? Okay? Timothy George writes this. In this life, that is, in the middle-aged Christian's life, the Christian is always a viator, a wayfarer, who stands suspended between God's grace revealed in Christ and mediated through the sacraments and God's judgment hanging over one's head like an eschatological Damocles sword, ever calling into question one's spiritual present spiritual condition. That is very wordy. I probably shouldn't have put that up there. Let me simplify it real quick. Okay, you guys are going, what? That doesn't make no sense. In the Middle Ages, it was felt that you were a journeyman, that you were supposed to be able to live up to the life of Christ. Yet, because you knew inherently in your bones you couldn't do it well, it was like there was this sword hanging over your head. And you just didn't know when it was going to drop, okay? You just didn't know when it was going to drop. And the appalling thing to Luther was that the church was holding the sword, okay? The church was dangling the sword because you had to come to them to get sacraments. You had to come to be baptized. You had to come to confess. You had to come to hear the word, to make communion, etc. The church held all the keys and that sword. There was no assurance of salvation in the medieval Catholic Church. And I'll argue from my experience as a young Catholic man, I had no assurance either, and millions would say the same thing. Because there's a fundamental problem with the way grace is mediated through the Catholic Church. It's not that the Roman Catholic Church does not officially believe in grace. That's wrong. They do. They don't believe that you're saved solely by your works. That is a straw man built up by bad Protestant preachers. Okay? They see grace working, but they also see works having to come alongside grace, all right? And I won't steal Pastor Cabot's thunder for next week. But it's not helpful if we make straw man arguments, right? It makes for a really cool demolition when I get to take my shotgun and blow it up, but it's not true. All right, let's get a handle on grace in the Bible. It's not working again. Go ahead, thank you. I wonder if our batteries are dead. Grace in the Bible, this is a good thing to write down. Action on God's part, motivated by love and shaped by holiness, which takes account of the seriousness of sin, yet brings sinners back into communion with him. Action on God's part, motivated by love and shaped by holiness, which takes account of the seriousness of sin, yet brings sinners back into communion with him. This is the shape of our discussion today and how grace works throughout the scriptures. God acts, motivated by love and by his holiness, He takes into account our seriousness. It's not as if God is a father who says, you robbed a bank, whatever. Okay, yet he brings sinners back into communion with him, and ultimately through Jesus Christ. Well, if you don't have your Bibles open, please open up to Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 2, excuse me. Is that working, Robbie? No? We'll find out. Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. If you're looking for Ephesians in your Bible, you've heard me say this before, go eat popcorn, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. All right? So find Ephesians in your Bible, and let's talk about the really amazingness of grace. And I lied to you. Let's go to, that's fine. We'll read the first part of Ephesians real quick. Chapter 2, verses 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We reversed engineered, we mentioned this. We don't understand grace unless we understand our sin. And we don't understand sin unless we understand the holiness of God. So when I read Paul's words, and you were dead, it just struck me. Wow. We were dead. How dead is dead? And I know that sounds a little bit redundant, right? How dead is dead? I mean, is dead just kind of alive? Can you be resuscitated? No, of course, right? Dead is dead. No life. The dead man tells no tales. The dead man can write no checks. The dead woman can't do any cooking. Right? Dead is dead. We are dead because we are apart from a holy God. Isaiah chapter, there we go. Awesome. There we go. Recapturing God's grace. Holiness of God. Boom. Isaiah. Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 helps us understand a little bit more of the holiness of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one seraphim called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I, this is the prophet Isaiah, said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah, we don't understand if this was a full physical thing or if it was a spiritual, but either way, he is in the presence of God in God's throne room. And his experience is so devastating that he's certain he's going to die. He knows what we sometimes struggle with. He knows he is unclean. He knows he is not holy. He knows he's a sinner. Why? Because it's really clear when you contrast your life with God. Because God is perfect. God is holy. Holiness is a hard word to grasp. I liken it to that experience we've all had at one level, with something much larger than ourselves. Maybe it was the mountain you were climbing, and you got a little too close to the edge. And there's that fear that grips your heart. There's a sense in which, I've got no control over this mountain. For me, it was water skiing in the Des Plaines River as a high schooler, and we would get real close to those barges. From a distance, barge, whatever, okay, flat, ugly-looking thing. But up close, with a little bit of a bad move, and I'm sucked under that barge. And it, you know, it just put this sense of fear, this sense of way bigger than me. I'm not sure what your experience is, but I'm sure you've had something like that, where you've come into the presence of something, and it was awful, in the sense of it was so amazing and awesome that it was, you were full of awe, okay? Holiness has that effect. But in addition to God's hugeness, like we see here with Isaiah, we also know from the scriptures, time and time in the Old Testament, that God is holy in the sense that he's perfect. He's morally 100% right. There's no sin in God. It's impossible for God to do evil. Unlike the Greco and Roman gods just before the time of Christ that were even being worshipped during Paul's day, these fickle gods, right, Zeus and all these different gods who would sleep with human women and whatever. Our God is so different than that, so other. And in fact, holiness really just means separate. God is separate. One author reminds us that God is separate and distinct because he is God. In other words, he's a completely other category. When we categorize things, if we're scientists, there's God and everything else. He is separate, utterly unique. He is not separated from this, that, or the other because of any of his attributes or qualities exclusively or the like, though we can recognize there's huge differences, obviously. But he is holy because he is completely other than you and I. We are made in his image, not the other way around. Holiness is something that we struggle with, whether we are a longtime Christian or a first-time hearer of the word holy, and you're going, what? I got no hooks to hang that on. Hopefully, I've helped with that a little bit. If it doesn't make sense, if holiness of God doesn't make sense to you because you're not familiar with the scriptures or the Christian faith is not familiar to you, then I would just ask you, you've had those moments probably in nature where you've had this unbelievable joy that's come over you. Maybe it's in a relationship too. This joy that you didn't create, you didn't just manufacture it. It came over you and you were just filled with this sense of longing for more. More in life. More of that joy. But as we know, as soon as you seek joy, you can't find it. It's the hedonistic fallacy. It's because joy is not something we create. It's given to us. But drug addicts don't get it. They keep going after it again and again and again and again and again because they want that joy and they're trying to control it. But as C.S. Lewis reminded us in his book, Surprised by Joy, God is the one who gives joy. So if sin and holiness doesn't make sense to you, at least I think you can connect with me on that level. That if you've experienced some sense of longing for more of a joy, if you haven't given in to the culture's pressure to deaden those things, then stay with me on this journey. Stay with us, the church, on this journey. If God is holy, then we certainly are not. The evilness of sin. Paul reminds us, you were dead. So we just read those words. You were dead in the trespasses of your sin. How dead is dead? Notice what Paul does here and what the scriptures teach us here. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The idea of walking here isn't the casual la-da-da-da-da. One student who I'm looking at just slightly has a great casual walk. A little bit of John Wayne in his walk. Just a great, cool, casual walk. Right? We're not talking about that walk. When we talk about walking in the scriptures, we're talking about a life. And we're not talking about something that you freely do in the sense of that you could stop walking. It's as if you're kind of on the treadmill and you can't get off. Okay? So, you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked on that treadmill. It's what you do. You were in bondage is another way to say it. And notice what three things Paul reminds us of. We were in bondage to the world, to the devil, and to the flesh. Do you see that in verse 2? Following the course of the world, okay, that is the culture around us. Following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, okay, and he is the spirit that is now at work within our cultures all over the world and in every language. He's fluent in all of them. And among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. When I think of this generation, the millennial generation, others have said it first, but if there's anything that we're enslaved to, it's our passions. It's our joys and our pleasures that we're enslaved to. But more on that in a little bit. So with God's holiness comes an awareness of our sin. And Psalm 51, if you remember what we read earlier today, is a pretty disturbing psalm when you take verses 5 and 6 to face value. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, let me say that again. I was brought forth in sin, and in iniquity or sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We were born sinners. We were born into a broken world and in broken bodies. For we remember from Genesis 1 and 2, God made us in his image and it was all good. It was a good that we can't even categorize right now. Because as soon as Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, as soon as they put themselves in God's place, something was broken. Both on a worldwide scale, a creation scale, and even in a biological sense. For those of you who are young, you're invincible, right? And you hit your 30s, and you're like, okay, a little sore. 40s, getting sore. Yeah, and Julie's like, word. You hit your 40s, and you're like, okay, 50's not so old. 60, yeah, it's not so old, but boy, I can't do what I once was, right? Our bodies are a testament to our brokenness, to our need for a new body, right? Our memories aren't what they once were. Our affections may not even be what they once were. Psalm 51 reminds us we were born to be self-idolaters. And I know this is a hard thing to hear, moms, but you know it to be true. Your kids are born to be self-centered, aren't they? We all are. What little guy or girl doesn't think they're the center of the universe? Right? And God help you if you don't help correct that. Good luck in high school. So, Psalm 51 reminds us of what Augustine knew very well. Augustine's story, I'll be real brief. He remembers being a young boy out late at night. Who knows if his parents knew what he was doing or not. But he and his little hoodlum buddies in a kind of an upper-class Roman area decided they were going to go pilfer the neighbor's pear tree. Now, Augustine had pears. In fact, he says, I had better pears in our own orchard. But he and his buddies wanted to go get those pears. Now, it wasn't because they wanted to pig out on pears. That would be me. I love pears. You want to bless me? Buy me some Royal Riviera pears. Whew, the best. Yeah, Scott's like, really? You're going to plug that, Kevin? Sorry. But Augustine and his buddies, they go and they grab these pears and they're just emptying out this tree. And you know what they do with them? They go and throw them at the pigs over there. Why? Because we love sin. We love being those moments where we can be Lord of our lives and do whatever we want to. We can stick it to the man. Okay? Augustine is looking back and realizing, yeah, I didn't steal those pears because we were poor and needy, like a Jean Valjean stealing bread to feed his sister's kid. I wasn't stealing the pear because I was starving just in that moment, and it was kind of a moment of weakness. No, I just wanted to do what I wanted to do. I don't want him to be my authority. I'm my own authority. I'm my own God, and all my buddies are rejoicing with me. Teachers see this all the time at schools. The classic kind of mob gets together, and next thing you know, they're doing something just horrible. Now, did they set out to do that initially? No, probably not. But sin loves sin. It's infectious. It's a cancer. Augustine writes on this in his Confessions, a book I would recommend reading. I'll grant you it's hard, but it's a little bit of a groundbreaker in that it was both a biography and a theology book, kind of at once. So it's incredibly theological, but yet he's writing in a first-person narrative form, and he's just telling you about his life and what he did and how he experienced things. And he's writing from the perspective of someone who experienced God's changing grace in his life, though he didn't want any part of it. Because he recognized both at an earlier age and quite later that it was God who acted on him first. It was God who initiated with him, with his grace, with his goodness to him, not because Augustine was a good or smart man or a godly man. He was quite happy to be shacking up with his girlfriend and having kids and not caring about marriage or her for that matter, and stealing and pears and doing whatever else he was doing. Augustine realized that grace is as we defined just a little while ago, that grace is an action on God's part, motivated by love, shaped by holiness, which takes account of the seriousness of sin, yet brings sinners back into communion with him. Sin is sin. Evil is evil. Dead is dead. And if it's not proof enough, if we think we're kind of all that, I'll skip that real quick. Next one. We're going to use G.K. Chesterton's rhinoceros illustration. Love G.K. Chesterton, a very good read. If a rhinoceros, he says, were to enter this restaurant now, There's no denying he would have great power here. But I should be the first to rise and assure him that he had no authority whatever. Let me read that again. If a rhinoceros were to enter this restaurant now, there is no denying he would have great power here. But I should be the first to rise up and assure him that he had no authority whatever. Think the rhino's going to leave? No, right? Of course it's not going to leave. The rhino is like sin. We can say, hey, you have no authority in my life. To the postmodern, to the person who doesn't need God, I'd say, you don't need God? You're not a sinner? Okay, then let's pick one of your vices and let's see if you can stop doing it. You say to me, well, I mean, who doesn't lust? What's a little bit of pornography? Okay, fine. Can you stop? Who's in control? Are you really in control? Or is that pornography, to use that example for us men, like that rhino? You stand up and say, I'm letting you be here. Yeah, that's what I'm doing. You're here on my permission. Sounds great until you try to ask it to leave. And my sister, who's in South Africa, would probably tell you that rhinos don't leave nicely. Unless you had a big gun, right? All right. So, holiness of God, the evilness of sin, the otherness of grace. The otherness of grace. And this is where the cross comes in for us. We did this, we use this illustration in youth group. So those of us who are in high school youth group know this well. We call this the cross diagram. You can see time. You can see time here, conversion. This is when we repent and believe in Jesus. And hopefully this is the pattern of our life, a growing awareness of God's holiness and a growing awareness of my flesh and sinfulness, right? Holiness, sinfulness. And what's at the heart here? The cross. It's Augustine, basically, that we get this modern or modern paraphrase from, that we have a Christ-shaped hole in our heart. Have you ever heard that before? We get that from Augustine. That's his idea. He would say, we are restless until we find rest in him, until that Christ-shaped hole in my heart is plugged up, obviously, by Christ. We can try to plug it with drugs, power, fame, kids, success, looks, school, academics, friendships, sports accolades, whatever. It don't fit. There's leakage. There's longing. There's wanting. There's something more. Whoops. Luther was concerned, as was his reformers, that the Catholic Church was putting stuff in here to block this. Right? The cross couldn't grow. The cross couldn't grow if I was somehow inherently not all that sinful, which is what Roman Catholic theology ends up teaching in some sense. Okay? And I can't, you know, I can't really grow down here if I don't see myself as fully sinful, you know, and I don't see God's holiness truly as something that can't be bought, but something that I have to receive by grace. Okay? And we could go more into that, but we don't have time. So we have a holiness of God, the evilness of sin, and the otherness of grace. But God being rich in mercy, we see in the next passage, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, why the bold, Kevin, you're probably thinking? Because Paul is the king of run-on sentences. He surely would have flunked English. Okay? So the main idea is those bold points. But God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Welcome to Grace Manifest. God made us alive together with in Christ. Now, what do we know? We were dead. And how dead is dead? Totally dead. We were totally dead. It wasn't that we had a little bit of goodness in us, a little bit of a desire for God. We were totally dead. We were dead on the table. And we weren't resuscitated here. We were resurrected spiritually, according to Ephesians. But God, now let's read the non-bold parts. Notice how this is all accolades towards God. God is what? Rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, rich in mercy. Our God is not a God of primarily of wrath. Yes, he is, and he has a right to be. But the gospel tells us he's rich in mercy. And if you've experienced this, you know what I'm talking about. By grace you have been saved, the end of verse 5. We'll hear this again in a little bit. And why has all this happened to us? So that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So you'll see some of my side notes here. We're talking about spiritual resurrection. And we're talking about a unilateral covenant. Okay? Nerdy word for saying God is only the only one required in this sense of the covenant. It's not a bilateral covenant. It's not as if God says, hey, I'm going to give you grace and you got to give me something. He knows we can't keep it. We can't keep it. Remember, in the Old Testament, God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he cuts all those animals, and he lays out what was traditionally in that day a visual representation of a covenant between two men. Cuts all these animals, there's a river of blood, and God walks through that covenant to Abraham, but doesn't ask Abraham to walk through it. Because Abraham couldn't. We can't. Friends, you and I only bring our sin to the table when it comes to salvation. And if you're honest, we bring a lot. But God, being rich in mercy, will make a covenant with you and will save you by his grace through the faith that he gives you in Christ for his glories, so that he can show you off as a treasure. You, Christian, young or old, are a treasure in God's eyes. You are beautiful in his sight. He made you. You who are outside of Christ, God made you for his purposes. To be beautiful, to be handsome, to be holy, to be honest, to be a vessel of his glory, to create change. Will you receive his gift? My good friend Jill reminded me that we do two things with gifts. We shun them or we abuse them. So don't shun today the gift of God's salvation. Don't think to yourself, don't fool yourself that you've got this all figured out on your own. Okay? One of the hallmarks, I think, of LifeSpring Community Church is we are not a people who put on a face all that often. We're not perfect, of course. But you'll find genuine community here. People who are sinners saved by grace. People who were in the hands of an angry God and were worried and scared and have found his mercy that takes away his wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, has raised us up with him, that is Christ Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I reached out to a friend of mine who I haven't seen in some years now. This friend, we grew up in college together. Walked in the Lord together. This friend is not walking with the Lord right now. This friend no longer defines his life as being in Christ. This friend, some years ago, told me he's going to define his life by his sexuality. Now, if you are struggling with sexuality, I'm not telling you to leave. Absolutely, I want you to come. Stay. I love you, and God loves you. Okay? I'm saddened to see my friend, who has given up his hope in Christ for his perceived sexuality and his desires and his passions. A brilliant man. He knows at least a half dozen languages and has a PhD in mathematics. He's the first person to ever teach me nerdy words like partial differential equations, and I don't even know what those are, but Megan does. He probably likes number theories too, or whatever it's called. Anyhow, I'm so grieved, but I can't even imagine how grieved God is. And again, I come back to what glorious words these are in verse 4. God is rich in mercy because he's a loving father. And I wish my friend, who I just reached out to 2 days ago on Facebook, because it's the only way I can contact him, knowing that he cut off communication with me, I hope he calls me and I hope I get to meet him. And if it means meeting his family or his gay lover, great. I want to meet them both. I want to love them in a godly way, as Christ would have loved me and does love me. All right, so moving on here before I keep crying here. Conversion, cross chart. Dear friends, this is my goal for you. This is God's goal for you, to grow that Christ-shaped hole in your heart for Christ to fill it more and more and more. The Reformation removed, we believe, some of the blockers, some of the inhibitors from the gospel growing in your heart. The gospel desires to help you understand God's holiness more and your own lack of holiness. And we get to grow and we get to change the world, starting with one diaper at a time. I'm serious, right? In the mundane and in the mission. We'll get to that in a sec. In the mundane and the mission. So a working man's definition, we'll go here and then we'll come back. A working man's definition of grace alone. What does grace alone mean? God's gracious actions towards his people are solely based on his goodness and have nothing to do with our goodness. God's gracious actions towards you has nothing to do with your goodness. It's all about his goodness. Why? Because of Ephesians chapter 2 and others. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God and not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Notice the order of salvation here. Grace, then faith in Christ. We are given the grace. It's God's gift to us based on his goodness and glory, not ours. And that grace allows us to have faith. And by that faith, we receive the gift. Grace, faith, Christ, as Pastor Cabot will talk about next week. And that is why faith alone was probably the most offensive of the five solas to the Catholic Church. Because their grace, while they believe in grace, it was only through the avenue of the church. The church held the keys in a way that was controlling and not honoring scriptures. Luther, Tyndale, Calvin begin to read these scriptures and they say, we have gotten way off track here, people. We have lost grace and the gift of faith and have lost the freedom of those in the works of the church and have begun to sell grace, as Pastor Cabot reminded us a couple weeks ago, with indulgences as being probably the worst example of selling grace to the highest bidder. So we see here the order of salvation. Two, we see here the only thing I can boast in and the only thing you can boast in is Jesus, and that you're in Christ. You are now primarily defined as being in Christ. You are not primarily in high school, in marriage, in a bad relationship, in physical illness, in fill in the blank. You're in Christ. And that is assurance. Because if Christ started this, he will finish it. If Christ started your salvation by grace, then he will finish it. You see the assurance there? It's no longer rooted in your works. It's no longer rooted in your ability, your perceived holiness. It's rooted in him. It's rooted in God and in Christ. And why? Because his glory is the best thing for us. We can be his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So notice there, works don't justify. I cannot work this thing right. No pun intended. Works don't justify, they glorify God. So no longer do we believe that our works, that is, our good deeds, our charity, justify us. It is God who justifies us through Christ, by grace, through faith. Grace alone, again, God's gracious actions towards his people are solely based on his goodness and have nothing to do with his goodness. Recapturing grace alone here, folks. Let's go to the next slide. And there we go. One more. There we go. Living by grace alone. Communion. This is your application if you don't already have some to go forward this week. Number one, commune with God through his word and through his people. This is how you're going to live by grace alone this week. Get in his word. It changes your life. It gets in your business. And you and I, we need that. It gives us hope. It gives us assurance. It gives us priorities. It gives us the courage, the definitions of love, all those things. Commune with God through his word, but don't be a John Wayne. You're not on your own. Get with people. Get in a Bible study. Come here on Sundays. Meet with the men's group, the women's group. If your marriage is struggling, then the Wetlands House is going to welcome you with warm arms and warm food. And you'll put up with Glenn. You'll get used to him after a while. War against sin by grace through the Holy Spirit. Number two, live by grace alone by warring against the sin in your lives. no longer by your own work ethic, no longer just by your own bootstraps. People, put on grace, wield it. Ephesians. And later we talk about the armor of God. Wield it. 3, please rest. Shalom in God's assurance that you have if you are in Christ Jesus. Rest. George Herbert's poem, Love, Roman numeral 3, he's all worked up when God invites him to his dinner table. And in the poem he says, I'm not worthy to come to your table, God. I'm a sinner. Look at my eyes. And God says, George, you just need to sit and eat. God doesn't need you cleaned up before you come to him. He'll clean you up. Sit at his table and fellowship in the word with people and resting in God's peace for you. And lastly, go out and be a vessel of God's grace. And yes, for the ladies, I truly mean that in the diapers and in the meals and in the mundane. Be a vessel of God's grace. You may be frustrated. I'm sure I remember this with my wife, Allison, when we were in kid-rearing years when they were little. You may be frustrated. You want to do more or you feel limited. But what you're doing is holy work. Feed your babies. Love them. Change them. Take care of your husband. Get out. Go to Bible studies with your ladies. Fellowship. Men, you're at the daily grind, right? You're either a boss or somebody else's employee. Boy, it can be tough. Please, let me encourage you to stay away from a spirit of complaining. Please, let me encourage you to stay away from a spirit of complaining and find things to be grateful for and gracious. Find ways to be gracious to your employees. Find ways, employee, to bless your boss. If you are doing well, men, with your finances, consider always putting them first before the Lord and saying, Lord, thank you for blessing my work. How shall I serve you with it in my family and my community? If you have little right now and you're struggling with bitterness, God, how could you do this? And that's been my experience more than not, is I tend to struggle with some bitterness and some frustration. I'd encourage you to read the promises of Scripture to remind yourself of how much you do have. The first chapter of Ephesians talks about how much of a treasure you have in Christ in heaven. Be thankful. Resist a spirit of bitterness. Students, school can be a grind. It's supposed to be. Endure in Christ. Anchor yourself in the Scriptures and with your friends. Find ways to bless other people. Care more about your other students than yourself. If you're single, in God's kingdom, you're not a second-class citizen. Let me say that again. If you're single, you're not a second-class citizen. Marriage is tough. It's supposed to be. As one author said, marriage is more about making you holy than making you happy. Although I hope it's both. 20 years for us. Thankfully, my wife is being quiet right now. So dig in, men, women. Don't ask your partner to come 50%. You go 100 by God's grace. You go 100 every time. It's not about 50-50 meet in the middle. That's garbage, according to the Scriptures, and my not-so-humble opinion. By grace alone is our hope, Christian. If you're outside of Christ, it is your hope too. God has made you in his image. He sent his Son to be grace embodied. Read the Gospels if you're not familiar with them. Meet with Pastor Cabot or myself after church or someone else here that you know if they've invited you. Ask them, what does this Christian life mean if you're still struggling a little bit? And get involved. There's no instant transformation. It's a long journey in the same direction. Let's pray.